in the Acts of the Apostles, where we begin to read in chapter 2 at verse 36 and read right down into chapter 3 at verse 10, although I don't think we will even touch in chapter 3 in our study this morning. So let me say, with regard to chapter 3 verses 1 to 10, you have an illustration there of what people want the church to give you. You have an answer from the preaching apostles, what the church gives you to meet your need. But let us read in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 36, at the end of the preaching on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And fear came upon every soul, that is, in the whole of society. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, the old version has it, and the Lord added to the church day by day those who were being saved. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him with John and said, "Look at us." And the man fixed his attention upon them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who had sat for alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the first half of the passage that we read earlier in the service in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2 from verse 36 to the end. The story of the early days of the Christian church as they are recorded here in the Acts of the Apostles makes exciting reading. At least it should make exciting reading. And it certainly makes exciting reading to me. In these stories, we read about preaching in the significant power of the Holy Spirit. And oh, how we long to see that in our own land. We read here in the story of thousands of people being convicted in a very personal way with regard to sin. People being persuaded in a very troubled way that they are sinners in the sight of God, that they need forgiveness, that they need to be set right with God, and they cried out to the preachers, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they were pointed to Christ crucified and Christ risen. And they were told the gospel of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ and the hope of heaven, and they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. It's an exciting story. They heard, they believed, they confessed in a public way, and in verse 41 we are told they were added. That is, they were added to the company of believers who were recognized as being the followers of Jesus Christ. In other words, they were added to the church. And being added to the church, they identified themselves with the church and with the ongoing work of the church. And this is the kind of thing that thrills me, not least because in our own day and generation, there are far too many people who claim to have had a genuine spiritual experience of salvation in Jesus Christ, who are at the same time proud of the fact that they don't belong to any congregation of Christ's church. That is not a biblical position. These people were convicted of their sin. They were shown the way of salvation. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. And they immediately identified themselves with the company of believers, that is God's ransomed and redeemed church. And when we go down to the last part of the verse, down as far as verse 46 and 47, you will see there that the work of salvation was a work that continued. It wasn't what we would call a flash in the pan. It wasn't a week of significant or excitable mission. It was a work of salvation that went on and on and on. And oh, how I love that 47th verse, the last part of the verse. "And the Lord added to the church day after day those who were being saved." Now, when you read a story like that and when you speak about it as we are speaking about it this morning, you cannot help raising the question, why not in our day and generation? Now, there are various answers, and I don't profess to give you all of them, I give you some of them. Why are we not seeing the power of God unto salvation in a significant way in our own day and generation? Partly, I think it is because the church does not now seem to believe in the message of salvation. The church, with great earnestness, believes in the application of Christian principles and sometimes even Christian truth to the social order and to political issues. But the church does not seem to thrill in a believing way, as perhaps in bygone days it did. So that the church is glad to sing, "We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves." I remember meeting near Broomhill Cross an elder, a very prominent elder in Presbyterian Assembly, and he seemed to like me, and I quite like him. He said, you'd have been happy if you'd been in our church on Sunday. I said, why was that? He said, "The minister preached about salvation." As if this was a most remarkable happening. And in that particular church, I think it was a most remarkable happening. But the church nowadays, and individual Christians, don't seem to thrill to the message of salvation, the need of salvation, and the only way of salvation. The Church of Jesus Christ in our day and generation, and individual Christians within it, do not seem to be gripped by the message. Some people say that I get excited when I'm preaching. Well, it's not an artificial thing, but I start speaking about the Word of God and the glory of salvation, and I must admit, it grips me. I remember the church officer, the late church officer in Gilkinson South Church in Aberdeen, talking to me. He's a very ordinary man in many ways, and he said, "You know what I like about the gospel?" I said, "Oh, tell me." He said, "It takes a grip of you." Christian folk here this morning, would you say that about you? Does the gospel grip you? When you sing a hymn, for example, like that one of Wesley's, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" Does it grip you? Or do you just sing the words? The church in our own day and generation does not seem to have this sense of urgency that people need to be saved. Didn't Jesus on one occasion say to a company of religious people, very religious people, "You will die in your sins"? Because they had not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. Do you really believe that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment? Do you really believe that in the world to come there is a place of blessing called heaven and another place of awfulness called hell, separated from God forever? But the church in the Acts of the Apostles, you see, was aware of the fact that there was a salvation for sinners, and an urgent salvation, and they preached it. But then, you see, here's another reason why we do not see this kind of thing in our own day and generation. The Church of Jesus Christ seems to have lost confidence in preaching. And to a great extent, that is because they have lost confidence in the Word of God. Both the divine inspiration and the divine authority of the Word of God, which Word is the only Word that makes us wise unto salvation. Yes, the story of the early days of the church recorded here in the Acts of the Apostles is a very thrilling story. But we need to be careful, because the apostolic church was not a perfect church. I have still to come across a minister that has a perfect congregation. I would be very envious. The apostolic church wasn't perfect. There were radical hypocrites in it, like Ananias and Sapphira. There were significant defectors, like Demas, who eventually came out into the open, making it plain that in his heart he had defected from Christ a long time before, but now it was obvious. In the early apostolic church, there were false spiritual experiences. And in the apostolic church, there were heretics. Read the opening verses of the Epistle of Jude. Men inside the church who were denying the basic doctrines with regard to the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Within the church, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there were those who denied the resurrection. And in the apostolic church, I hesitate to say this, but it's important. In the apostolic church, there were some very radical disagreements between some of the prominent ministers and missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, to name but two. And of course, there was a devil. And the devil always goes to church. He has an immense interest in the church. And one of his significant techniques, following up on what I just said about Paul and Barnabas, and you can include Peter in that, one of the great devices of the devil is to exaggerate, to intensify difficulties and disagreements, and so to distract Christian believers from God and from his work. If you find that something or someone is taking your eyes away from God, you better look around for evidences of the devil at work. We were reading in the prayer meeting last night about the people of God, it's in 2 Chronicles, facing a tremendous situation of difficulty. And their king said, Lord, we have no strength against this multitude, but our eyes are on thee. So there was a devil in the apostolic church. And in the apostolic church, there were, I think, at times, Christians who, in genuine enthusiasm, were not always wise. And that led them to do things that were not in the best interest of the long-term work of the gospel. Now, lots of people, including these accurate theologians like Ian Hamilton and others, have disagreed with me with what I'm about to say, but there is something in it. And some of the commentators agree that there is something in it. In verses 44 and 45, verse 44, all who believed were together, they had all things in common, they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. Now, I've always felt, perhaps this is something to do with my earlier banking training, that this was an impulsive move. And very soon after this, and for a long time after this, the Christian church in Jerusalem was in significant poverty. And there had to be money sent from all the different Gentile churches to help to meet the practical material needs of the Christian church in Jerusalem. And I've often wondered about the wisdom of them all, selling all their property and putting it into a pool and it being allocated. That can only last for so long, because when the proceeds of the sale have been allocated, there's nothing left to allocate. And somebody must have held on to their house. Otherwise, there would have been nowhere for the Christians to gather for worship. Barnabas sold a significant piece of land. Ananias and Sapphira, this is the in thing. They recognized that Barnabas was recognized as a spiritual giant. Oh, well, let's be spiritual giants, said Ananias and Sapphira. And they sold their house, and they gave a proportion of it into the church fund, but indicated that we've sold our house and here's the money. That was a lie. And it wasn't long before they had to live with the consequences of their lie. But the fact remains that in Christ, these converts, these believers in the Acts of the Apostles, had a very real sense of belonging together, and that that belonging together had to be expressed. And that belonging together had to be expressed not just in prayer, but in practical terms. And belonging together, these early Christian believers were aware that they had a responsibility to care for each other, to help each other, and to encourage each other. I know a minister, one of the men who have gone out from Sandyford, mentioning no names, and there came a point after several years in his church that he had to speak to one of his office bearers, and he said, "Ever since I was inducted, every time you have spoken to me, it has been to point out something that you felt was wrong or that you disagreed with. You have never once said an encouraging word." When did you last go out of your way to say an encouraging word to another Christian? This is the picture of the early apostolic church. And this spirit of caring and helping and encouraging is a contradiction of selfishness of attitude. And selfish attitude that is often manifest in those who choose to stay on the sidelines of the congregation in which they may have found salvation and in which they have been richly blessed. They shared their possessions. Yes, they regarded everything that they had as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to think that they recognized and acknowledged that all their time belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that only when he had been served was there time for other things. Yes, they regarded everything as belonging to Christ. They shared fellowship, cultivating their common Christian life together. And sharing their life in Christ, they shared in the work of the gospel, although in many ways they had not yet grasped the significance of the commission they had been given to go into all the world. They were all there in Jerusalem. And as we shall read later in the story, it was only when persecution arose that they were scattered and they went everywhere as missionaries, gossiping the gospel, as one translation has it. And what we have to do is to consider the picture of the life and work of the early church, and allow that picture to teach us and to challenge us. In chapter 2, at verse 47, I've got the wrong reference there, but really right through the passage, the heart of the message, the thing at verse 36 and 37, the heart of the message, the thing that gave a throb of purpose, was the message of salvation. They did not assume, as many do now,
that all are Christians. I'm amazed as I go around outside Christian congregations, in parish funerals and all the rest of it. I'm amazed at how many people who never darken the door of a church, never read their Bibles, never think of spiritual things at all, who assume that when they die, they'll go to heaven. We were saying that to the children. We need a Savior. And we need a Savior now, if we are to die safely. Keep in mind in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles that by and large the crowd of people listening were religious. But as we've said so often over the years, religion has all to do about what we do for God and what we do for other people. But religion is not the way of salvation. Oh, how often I long that people who've grown up in the church for 40, 50, 60, 70 years might see the real meaning of what they sing when they sing their hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal nor respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. Oh, my dear people, are you religious, or are you Christian? Is your trust in Christ for forgiveness? Is your never-dying soul safe in His keeping? Maybe we should have been singing this morning, although we sang it not long ago. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Yes, I read the story and my heart is thrilled. Yes, I read the story and my heart is sobered. But oh, I'm so glad there's a gospel. And I read the story and I see in it the marks of authentic Christian experience. They devoted themselves, says verse 42, to the apostles' teaching or to the apostles' doctrine. And to, you know, people still say, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. The elder I spoke about was quite sincere in his belief that he was on the road to the Sunday school trip, but he was not. You can be sincere and be utterly wrong. That's why it is so important to continue in the apostles' teaching, to be brought to the Scriptures, to learn and relearn and learn again the way of salvation. They continued in the apostolic teaching or doctrine. They devoted themselves to it. They continued to it. Their new life in Jesus Christ had to be fed and instructed and guided, and the only way is by the Word of God. I could give you references, but that the clock is always my great enemy when I'm preaching. We won't turn them up. Take my word for it that they're there in the Acts of the Apostles, right through this story of the early church. In Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, Paul reasoned out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging, as the old version has it. It's technical terms for what a lawyer does in a court. Laying out, tabling the evidence, evidence upon evidence upon evidence upon the evidence, expounding Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners and doing it from the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 17 at verse 11, where it speaks about the Bereans, well, they weren't at all sure about this preaching, this new kind. Forgive me laughing. I remember an elder up at the door of the church. I'd been here about 6 weeks, way back in the 1950s. And this elder got hold of me and said, Mr. Willip, this won't do. And I said, what do you mean? What, this won't do? Oh, he says, the preaching. I said, but people are telling me that there's more people coming to church than there you. Oh, that's not the point. This won't do, the preaching. No, this preaching won't do. Well, it wasn't all that long after that he left. But then you see, the Bereans were a bit like that. What is this? But they had the honesty to go to the Scriptures. And as they read the Scriptures and studied the Scriptures and examined the Scriptures, they saw, yes, this preaching's true. This Jesus who was crucified is the Savior of sinners. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 11, you find Paul teaching the people the Word of God. Because, you see, they didn't know the Word of God. And a great many in our own day and generation are just like the people in Athens. They've got all sorts of gods, and they've got shrines to the unknown God. The God they would like to think is there, but they really don't know anything about Him. Little wonder that Peter says in his epistle that we are to hunger after the sincere milk of the Word of God, so that we might learn the truth of salvation and our Christian lives might grow. They continued in apostolic teaching. They continued in apostolic fellowship. They came together as a fellowship of faith, a fellowship of believing people in an unbelieving world that was very soon to become an antagonistic world. You know, I often wonder, if Christians began to be really persecuted in Scotland, it happened in the past, I wonder how many people would still go to church. And how many would still go to church carrying their Bibles? That's one reason why we need fellowship. The support of other believers. And I, for one, would say without any qualification that I need others. And so do you. There are those who come to church only occasionally, forgetting that the Bible, ignoring the fact that the Bible says that we must not forget the assembling of ourselves together. But we need to come. Oh, how we need to come. I confess that sometimes when I'm on holiday, very often in a very small community, and I find that there's a morning service, I feel a bit cheated, because I not only want to go back at night, I need to go back, because to share with Christian believers in worship, to share with them in prayer, to be led in worship, and to hear God's word being read and being preached is something that I need. No, maybe dear Christian folk, maybe you're far, far stronger in your faith than I am. I bear testimony that I need it. And they continued in that fellowship. But then you see, the word fellowship signifies that the Church of Jesus Christ is not just a teaching center. Yes, it must be that. But by the ministry of the Word of God, the congregations of Christ's church must become families. Families of God's people with a sense of belonging. Not keeping ourselves to ourselves, but seeing to it that we help people to belong. Never separating into little groups, whether on the basis of intellectual standing or social standing or financial standing. There's no difference in God's sight. Apostolic doctrine or teaching, apostolic fellowship. One last word, apostolic worship. I read here the last part of the chapter, verse 46, of the breaking of bread. Perhaps sharing a meal before a service of worship or after. But breaking bread, I think, must have reference here to what we did the other Sunday morning. In obedience to Jesus who said, "Do this in remembrance of me," as they broke the bread. Oh, remember the story of the road to Emmaus. It was as he broke the bread that their eyes were opened. And we break the bread of life when we break open the Scriptures. And it is in this way that we become aware that the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. Oh, dear people, my heart's tender. Don't let it be ordinary. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And they broke the bread, and it brought them back to the cross. The breaking of bread and prayer. And very soon in chapter 6, they become aware that all the other demands of Christian life and service were distracting from prayer and the ministry of the Word. I knew I wouldn't have time to say much more about that. And I'm glad that God put it into my mind and warmed my heart in the process, as I recalled the year when the Reverend Neville Davidson was minister of Glasgow Cathedral, and he was the moderator of the General Assembly. As he gave the report at the General Assembly of his year in office, one of the things he said was that one of the things that had made him sad as he travelled throughout Scotland was the disappearance from the life of congregations of the weekly meeting for prayer. But there are a great many Christians who don't notice that their congregation has a meeting for prayer. And so we come to the end of the chapter. In verse 43, fear came upon every soul. The whole of society became aware that there was a God at work in their midst. Later on, we are told in chapter 4 that the people took notice of these Christian believers, that they had been with Jesus. We are told in chapter 17 that the critics of the Christian gospel said of the Christians, "These Christians are turning the world upside down." I haven't heard that criticism of the church in Scotland in the past 40 years. What's your reaction to the story of the apostolic church? I believe with all my heart that when the church thrills to the gospel, when the church recovers its confidence in the Word of God, and when the Church of Jesus Christ begins to pray, then the world will know that there is a Savior and that his name is Jesus. Amen, and may God bless to us his own good word.